Good morning again. So the passage we're about to get into is it's a pretty lengthy one. We're not going to do all of it. We're only going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 in Hebrews this morning. But I just wanted to kind of highlight or point out a few things here. We're going to be talking about Jesus as the high priest. What the writer does, though, is a little bit, it might feel a little disjointed, depending on how you're looking at it, because he begins, in fact, we talked a little bit about it last week, tail end of chapter 4, or what we call chapter 4. Of course, the writer didn't write in the chapters. But then we get a little bit more detail about this high priest going into chapter 5, and then suddenly there's this detour of sorts. The writer starts talking about not walking away from the Lord. The proper term there would be apostasy, right? To no longer live as if you believe, right? Or at least the question of why is it you're not believing to the fullest. Then he comes back. What he'll do is, we'll see at the very end of this portion that we're looking at this morning, he's going to bring up Melchizedek, and we're going to spend some time talking about Melchizedek, but not today, because he deals with it when we get back into chapter 7. So there's a few things you're just going to have to, hold on to it. In TV language, we'd call this a cliffhanger. So you'll just have to come back for the rest later, I guess. So this morning, though, we're just going to primarily be looking at verses 1 through 10. And I guess there's a question that we have to ask ourselves this morning. Is this important? Now, obviously that's a duh statement, but is it important to understand Jesus as high priest? That's not language that we typically use. We talked a little bit about last week, but why is it important that we understand Jesus as high priest? Do we need a high priest? I want to make sure that, Dustin's not in the room so I can criticize him. That's not how that works. But he said something, and I know it's not what it wasn't the intentional of what he said, so I'm not actually criticizing what he said. But it's something we do. It's something we functionally do sometimes. We invite God to us. And I would challenge that statement, that thought. Where in the scripture do we ever see the opportunity to invite God to us? It's the other way around, isn't it? We're invited to him, right? We are called by him, to him, for him. We do this all the time. It's one of those things that it kind of grates on me a little bit. We invite the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of songs that do this, right? If you think about it, you start thinking about the songs, we invite the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in the scripture are we called to invite the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is God, right? Somehow we think that we beckon God to come. But that's just not true in the scripture. We're called to him. We're called to his perfection. We're called to his love, not the other way around. I know for some that might just be a little bit kind of a semantical kind of thing, but I really want us to really stop and consider that this morning, because when we stop and we think about Jesus as, and we've talked about him as king. Last time I checked, you don't invite the king to come. The king invites you to come. And then when we look at the high priest, what the high priest does, the function of the high priest is the high priest goes before the people to take the people to God. If Jesus is our high priest, we don't beckon him, he calls us. I think that's important as we walk through this, because there's a few other areas that we're going to kind of hit on in this whole idea of who calls who and for what. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the passage. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, we thank you for the opportunity that it is to gather together in your name. And as we look at your word this morning, help us to better understand, to deepen our understanding of not only who your son is, but Lord, what it is that we're called to understand about who you are in this. We give you all the praise and we give you all the glory. Amen. So, Hebrews 5 opens up with, For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So just opening up with these, just the first portion of this, 1-4, we're talking about the earthly high priest here, not talking about Jesus, right, but what the earthly high priest looks like. And there's a particular focus or a parameter that the writer is choosing here. He makes sure that we understand that he's chosen, the high priest is chosen by men, okay, and acts on behalf of men. Now, this really, honestly, if we're going to spend some time on the high priest for a second, this is the Cliff Notes version of the high priest. There's a lot more that goes into the appointing of the priesthood and the high priest in particular. There are some other little details that the writer doesn't take a moment here, because I think, quite frankly, the writer is going to assume, since he's writing to Hebrews, they know these things. But you and I, we're not Hebrews. Maybe we don't know some of these things. So things that would be amongst as far as the high priest, and keep in mind there's only one high priest. There's a priesthood, but there's only one high priest. And so the high priest, obviously, well, actually all the priesthood would be Jewish male, and they would all come from the line of Aaron. There were those who helped the priesthood. They could be outside of Aaron, but the priesthood itself, if you couldn't trace your bloodline to Aaron, sorry, you can't come in. It's just not part of that. You have to be there. So we would know that about this particular high priesthood. And that's important. Hold on to that whole Aaron thing, because that's going to come into play in a big way here. There's the duties of the high priest, things that that the high priest would do that, quite frankly, none of the other priesthood had to do. There were a lot of different religious services that the high priest made sure functioned. It was the high priest's duty to take the flour or the grain offering, where the other priesthood wouldn't have to do these. There was a lot of different day-to-day stuff that the high priest would have to maintain that nobody else would do. Probably the closest thing that we could relate to a high priest in terms of if you know your religious figures would probably be the Pope, right? I mean, in the sense of you have that one guy who's in charge of an entire institute. Keep in mind that when we're talking about the high priest, it's not that like every temple had a high priest. There was just simply the high priest. After all, in Israel, there was just the temple. Right, and so this particular person, this man, would be in charge of all things temple related. Now, during Jesus' adult ministry, Caiaphas was the high priest. And if you know anything about the stories, and especially Easter time, Caiaphas, not such a swell guy, right? Had a lot of issues, and so. The high priest, though, was appointed. And this is one of the things that the writer wants the reader to grab a hold of, is to remember that all high priests are appointed. And so he's going to transition us into this picture that Jesus is the high priest. So the question would have to be, well, who appointed him? But first, we look at what it is that the high priest does. So the high priest carries out all of these things, but they're doing it on behalf of the people. Because we could not go into the temple. We could not go before the Lord, right? So it would require the high priest to do this for us. It would also be the high priest who would enter into the Holy of Holies at designated times. Trying to do a little bit of reading and research on the high priest from, shall we just say, non-Christian perspective, a purely Jewish perspective, I was reading a couple different places that help the Jewish people understand what it is that's being taught. This comes from an article concerning not only the high priest, but in particular, it's kind of, it's wrapped around the high priestly prayers. And I thought this kind of helps me, at least, understand a little bit about what it is this high priest does. So I just want to read this to you. The high priest was an exalted figure living in the atmosphere of the sacred temple, meaning that was his entire life was the temple. Yet he should be concerned for every individual in the Jewish people, including those who are liable to fall into dangerous and harmful behavior. So real quick, last week we talked about the sin offerings that are given, including unintentional sin offerings. So that would be part of his duties. He cannot think that his sanctity protects him. This sounds awful familiar if you were to go back to read chapter 4. On the contrary, it gives him a tremendous responsibility to be concerned for everyone. This, of course, applies to each of us. We cannot think that we are separate from those who are more challenged in spiritual or moral terms. The whole Jewish people is one. Further, the Jew has to be concerned about the spiritual well-being of everyone in society. Through this kind of concern on the part of every member of the Jewish people, with the leaders on every level who express this ideal, we will be able to bring the world to the next stage of history, the ultimate redemption. I thought that was an interesting way that that article ended, that the goal is for this ultimate redemption, something that we already have in Christ, but yet there are those who are still convinced it hasn't. It hasn't taken place yet. But the other thing that I noticed as I was reading through the article is the Jewish people they have a figurehead that's a high priest, but they don't follow the priesthood the way they used to, not the way that we see in the scripture at least. They haven't for quite some time. In fact, it's really resorted to, if you notice the phrasing. In that last portion, it says, we will be able to bring the world to the next stage. It's kind of a shared responsibility now. They're not looking to a high priest or for a high priest for that matter. So the high priest himself would always be under a process of self-examination, something, by the way, that I think that, we're called to consider for ourselves as well, right? But for the high priest, they were the embodiment of humanity before God. So there would be rituals that they would actually have to perform that no one else would have to. And the key when talking about this priesthood is to say that they lived differently. They didn't live like the rest of the world. And in some cases, they didn't even live the way the vast majority of the priesthood would live. And they would have to be clean to present sacrifices then as holy. So when we start thinking about Jesus and we start thinking about the priesthood, one of the things that separates these is that Jesus didn't have to fulfill cleansing rituals, but yet we see Jesus doing cleansing rituals regularly. In fact, we even see it in that moment of just simply the cleaning and the washing of the feet. Right, but he himself didn't have to. At no point in time did Jesus have to examine his life, and yet we see moments where Jesus does exactly that. He examines his life. I'll talk about it a little bit more in a moment for a different purpose, but I think if we just stop and we think about whether it be the high priestly prayer in John 17, and he considers his life, what God the Father has given him and what he is to do with it, there's an examination there. And then later on in the garden, right, before the crucifixion, there's an examination of his life and what it is that they're at and where they're going with it. There's this examination that not only does Jesus do it, but he doesn't, I think it's important to understand, he didn't have to, because he didn't have sin in his life that he would have to consider this. Now, the rest of the priesthood, though, all the priesthood, the high priest to the lowest of the priesthood, sin was still an issue. And when we look at the various offerings and whatnot, they would have to first take care of themselves before they could take care of the rest of the people. I think when we stop and we think about the priesthood, again, I think for the most part, being in, you know, in the evangelical Protestant world, priesthood doesn't really, we don't think about that often, not nearly as much as perhaps we could or should. But yet, if we stop and we think about what Peter says, Peter actually calls us a priesthood. He says you're a royal priesthood. This is not to be equated to the high priest, but the royal priesthood was a selection of priests that served specifically the king. So if Peter's calling us a royal priesthood, then we really have to be asking the question, who's our king that we serve? And so even there, being in this priesthood, we're called, Paul constantly calls us to examine our lives. Jesus, not only did he not have to examine, although he teaches us what that looks like, it's to understand exactly who Jesus is in the, I don't know, in the bigger picture of it. It's to see that not only does Jesus come on our behalf, presenting sacrifice on our behalf, but what separates Jesus from any high priest for that matter, he himself became the very sacrifice to offer. Matt Morginsky, the musician, wrote a song. We've sang it here a few times. The Shepherd is the Lamb. And I love that song because of the contrast, the picture that Matt presents there, the picture that he is both shepherd, right, the one to come and to guide us, making us the sheep, right? But he himself is the very Lamb that was sacrificed on our behalf. When we stop and we think about Jesus taking on the sin of the world, right? I mean, the high priest, they sacrificed on behalf of, and quite frankly, they sacrificed on behalf of a believing world. And yet what we have with Jesus is his sacrifice was for even those who didn't believe, at least not yet, right? There's this picture of, again, we talked about it last week in more detail, but the sin offerings, and you have the sin offering for the unintentional sin, right? The sin that happens through our day-to-day and we're not even aware that we've done it. And to stop and think about that for a moment, and you have Jesus, he's on the cross, and it's there that he pays the cost for all of sin, right? There's been times I've had conversations with people. They want to come to know Christ. We're having that conversation, and somewhere there's this feeling that they have to suddenly confess or purge every single sin. The problem is that now they're racking their brain, hoping they didn't forget one. Because what if I forget one, right? What if that is, does that mean that sin? No, it's to understand that his payment for sin was not only for unintentional, but for known. It covered everything, and it was all done in one sacrifice, whereas the high priest would have had to come and, well, have to repeatedly sacrifice over and over and over. And I think this is this plays a bigger part in why the writer does that, what I said, that little detour, talking about what it looks like if you stop, if you stop believing, you walk away from your belief and the structure that has. And so we'll deal with some of those things when we get to that passage. But here we see that the high priest is supposed to be dealing with the people. In fact, it's there's an interesting phrase here. Verse 2, it says that he deals gently. And this is a phrase. It's not a word, right? It's a phrase. It means something a little bit more. And if you know me, if you've heard me preach, you know that I like to latch on to when suddenly something isn't just a direct word. It actually means something a little bit bigger. At first approach, I read it, he can deal gently, you know, and of course, we're about to compare this high priest to Jesus, and if you were with us during our small group time before the summer, and we were going through Ortland's Gentle and Lowly, that starts to conjure up some of that imagery there, but that actually has nothing to do. In fact, the word for gently here has no connection whatsoever to the word gentle that we talk about when Jesus is gentle and lowly. It's two completely different things, because what this phrase actually means, and I've actually attached myself to this phrase greatly. For those of you who, again, who know me, you'll understand why that's funny. It means to deal with things without emotion. That's what deal gently means. The phrase means to deal without emotion, meaning I have no dog in the fight, right? I have. There's no reason for me to react to this. That's what it means to deal gently. It's to say that the high priest doesn't have to let it get to him, right? Jesus actually demonstrates this moment when he's on the cross. While he's on the cross, there's multiple things that he says. We celebrate those things usually on Good Friday, right? But as he's on the cross and he looks down, what is one of the first things that he says? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That's what that phrase, "deal gently," means. I mean, Jesus could have been, he could have been mad at them, right? He could have been upset. There could have been a great deal of anger. We do see other places where Jesus reacts, but here his reaction has nothing. He doesn't hold it against them, right? And that's what this "deal gently" really means. I have no emotional investment here. I don't have to let this get the best of me. And so the high priest has to be in a position where he can't take things personally. That's the whole point, right? He can't take it personally. He can't consider what it is or why it is or any of those things other than it's sin and it needs to be dealt with, right? There's something that needs to happen. In fact, the follow-up phrase to it, which helps us better understand the "deal gently," is he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, which again, that's going to connect a lot to the passage that follows this. But the ignorant and the wayward, they don't know any better, so I can't hold it against them. I think that's important for us, perhaps, as we approach the world and we get really upset because the world decides to do something, and I'm like, why are you upset? Why are you surprised that somebody who isn't a believer might do that, or somebody who isn't at least living as a believer would do that, whatever that is. We have a moment with Jesus and Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He's asking questions. Of course, we get the whole born again statement. Nicodemus gets a little confused. And Jesus' response to him is, "Aren't you the teacher of Israel?" Right? In other words, shouldn't you know these things? But you don't see Jesus necessarily absolutely slam Nicodemus or rebuke him. He's dealing gently with a very ignorant person at that moment. A very educated person, mind you, but still ignorant because he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand it. What the writer points out, though, is, again, we're talking here about an earthly high priest. He needs to detach himself to better help somebody, right? That's the picture. Because at the end of the day, as the writer points out, he too is beset with weakness. This is something that Jesus is not, right? Jesus is not beset with weakness. Now, we're going to see how Jesus had to deal with things, but he himself wasn't. In fact, when we stop it, we back up to that ignorant and wayward. Perhaps one of the best ways to put this, in fact, again, the writer more or less addresses this in the next passage, talking about you need milk, but you should be eating meat, right? I think we have to think about it in terms of like a toddler. Can you get mad, and I'm asking the question, can you get mad at a toddler for doing something wrong? Of course you can get mad. Should you get mad at a toddler for doing something? No. No, why? Because the toddler doesn't know any better, right? Because the toddler hasn't learned yet. And this is important here. In fact, what would probably help us to better even understand it is to say this. We've all made our own mistakes at different points in times. And so the high priest can't be in such a way, and that's what that beset with weakness it really is implying. He can't be in such a place where he says, you know what? I just don't understand why you do what you do, as if he's never done, right? And that's not the approach that we're supposed to take here. But again, talking about the earthly high priest, it's so critical for us to understand, because really, what are we talking? We're talking about how Jesus is the better high priest. What makes Jesus better? Well, first off, he didn't have those weaknesses. Again, it doesn't mean he doesn't understand our weaknesses. So this is one of those moments that we see what the high priest ultimately is pointing to or pointing towards, this better high priest. That if the high priest, an earthly high priest, is able to, capable of dealing gently in this way, to remove himself from the equation, to help somebody forward, to help somebody understand, how much more, how much better can Jesus be if he is without that beset weakness? That's the question here. Verse 4, just kind of moving forward here, verse 4 starts to help us understand a little bit about the appointment as far as the high priest goes. That at the end of the day, the man doesn't just step up and say, you know what, I think I'm going to be a priest. Right, that's how we might see it, especially like within Catholicism. Right, somebody just making that decision. I think I'm called to the priesthood. That's not actually how it happens here. It says, in fact, it says, and no one takes his honor for himself. It literally translated, nobody asked for this. No, anybody in their right mind doesn't actually want this. That's really what it's trying to say here. That it's something that is beset on somebody. It's something that's been put on somebody. In fact, I think this starts to speak a bit to, well, I'm going to use the phrase calling, because that's our Christianese word there. I feel called to this when people say that. It's always a funny thing when people say that. I feel called to something. Right, I'm called to a particular ministry. Because what we see here, but what we would see in multiple places all throughout Paul's writings, is that the calling is always affirmed by somebody else. It's never affirmed by the person. In fact, I got to be careful here. I was watching, we watched a movie the other night, not one that I would recommend, so that's why I won't give you the title. But it was about a pastor who fell away, fell because of sin, but then was going to come back. He's a mega church pastor. It was supposed to be a comedy. I just watched it more like a documentary because I've seen it before. And his whole entire drive was to be up front. That was his desire. And even more so was his wife. His wife's desire was that she would be up front, to be present. And that's... if you're affirming your own calling, you're not called. Okay, that's just not how the scripture works. It's people around you. In fact, I would tell you that when I went into youth ministry, I was pretty sure I was going to die a youth pastor. Probably die because I was a youth pastor. Really, I mean that was kind of that was some goals. I had a mentor of sorts, a guy that I looked up to in ministry. He was a youth pastor up until 60, I think, or something like that. And what slowed him down was he fell off a roof. And so you know, I thought, well, if Joe can keep going, I can keep going. And that was kind of my thing. And then about, I don't know, 13 years ago, I had somebody come to me and they told me, Mike, I think you're called to something else. And they really said, you know, I think you're called to maybe a more teaching role, a senior pastor role. And I'm like, I told him, no, I'm not called to that. I was unaffirming myself. But it takes somebody else's affirmation. In fact, if we look at, and we could spend a whole bunch of time here, we're not, but we look at even the role of elder, right? There's a lot of different affirmations that are in the role of elder that have nothing to do. The beginning is if he desires. That desire and calling are not the same thing. Maybe that's what I need to say there. And desire is yeah, that's what I want. The calling comes from the affirmation outside of what I want. And unfortunately, I think there are too many people. It usually happens within, and I got to be careful because there's nobody I'm thinking of in particular, but I stop and I think about a lot of the church planting things that go out there. And so many times I'll hear a guy who's, I'm going to go plant a church. I'm like, well, who's sending you? Well, God is. Well, okay, yeah, but where's your affirmation? And it's usually those churches that within a couple years they fold. Because there was no actual call, no actual send. It was, I'm going to go do this. And I think that's important. It's also kind of an odd thing. I actually have been talking with a church. Again, I got to choose my words carefully because I don't want somebody thinking the wrong things here. I've been talking about a church who's looking for a pastor. So I'm helping them in their search, right? Because I'm a trustee in the CV. So the first question I asked them, I says, well, what's your search committee look like? And they started telling me what the search committee looked like. I said, your search committee is all wrong. They just had a group of people who were just going to look for a pastor. And I asked them, because this was a problem that I've experienced. I said, how much of your church leadership is in the search committee? Oh, yeah, we don't want to influence the committee. I'm like, that's your job. Your job as elders is to influence. That's your whole position, is to influence and protect. The search committee needs to be the elders. If you want to add a couple of people from the church, that's fine, but make that happen. But too often, we have search committees that are out there that, I'm just going to be blunt, they're not qualified. Like, it's such a weird thing. They're not walking with the Lord, and yet they're the ones who are, what are they really doing? Well, they've got a shopping list. And they want their pastor to have these things. That has nothing to do with the pastor's calling, though. That's what you've decided what your pastor is going to look like. And these are problems that we might have. And I think it's because we've confused desire with calling. We've decided qualifications are what I like and what I don't like. And the things that I want and I don't want. And we have to be careful in those things. And so when selecting a high priest, of course, that's way different than hiring a pastor. Right? By the way, please make sure you understand that. Pastor and high priest, not compatible. Those are not the same thing. Okay. In fact, even to equate pastoring with the priesthood, that's not a right thing, because if you're a believer, you're part of the priesthood. You're part of the same priesthood I'm part of. So we're the same. Right? But when we look at the appointment of the high priest, we're talking more than just what the people desire. This is a person who has to go for the people, not sent by the people. Right? And I think there is a difference there. So what the writer is going to do now is I want to kind of move from there into this transition of looking at the appointment of Jesus as high priest, because there would be a huge process for a high priest to be appointed. Just like if you've seen a pope, I don't know if anybody's ever paid attention when the pope is chosen, but there's a whole process. There's a lot of process that we're not even privy to, a lot of behind the doors type stuff. I'm talking about anybody, even the Catholic Church. I mean, if you're not a bishop or higher, you don't know. But there's a huge ordeal. There's a very large process. And what it is it's affirming that this person is indeed qualified for the position. So who qualifies Jesus, right? I mean, who made him high priest? If I could borrow a phrase from my father when he was angry, who died and made you God? What exactly is it? Because that's the debate. We're saying Jesus is high priest, so the obvious question should be, well, who made him high priest? And especially because we have an issue with Jesus being high priest. he's not of the line of Aaron, not that line at least. So how does that work? He didn't even come from the right side of town, for that matter. After all, what good can come out of Nazareth, right? I mean, we have some really good Hebrew scholars within the disciples who picked up on the fact that he isn't all of these things. So who appointed him? All right, so we go over to verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself, which means to say this. Jesus did not come out and say, okay, I'm your high priest now, right? He didn't go on a campaign to get elected to be high priest. He didn't do any of those things. He didn't desire it in the sense that it wasn't out there to present himself in such a way. It's kind of an interesting thing because there are different moments where we see the people want to elevate Jesus to a position, but an earthly version of the position, such as king, right? And so here, it was not part of what he was doing. He didn't choose it, right? But we have two different quotes here, verse 5 and verse 6. You are my son, today I have begotten you. I could ask the question, who said this? When was this said? Where does this quote come from? Because it's important. When the Bible has quote marks in it, it means it came from somewhere. So where did it come from? Well, the easy answer to most people would be, obviously, what? It's the baptism, right? Jesus is baptized, clouds part, dove descends, big booming voice, everybody heard it, it's testified to, this is my son, right? So who said it? God, right? I was like, you know, you're like, it's the Father. The Father says this. Now, it's also this particular thing. We see this at the very beginning of Hebrews. It opens up, this letter opens up with this, testifying. It says, it actually asks the question, what angel has ever been told you are my son? So he's not an angel, but we are saying that he has been chosen by the Father for this role. It also comes, and we'll come back to this, but it also comes out of the Psalms. But the big argument, who appointed him? There's that moment where Jesus is with Pilate. Remember that moment? And Pilate starts questioning. He says, so they're all talking about you being king. Are you king of the Jews? What does Jesus say? I didn't say it. You said it. I didn't say it. The question is who, what committee? By what standard? The bloodline's wrong. The whole entire thing's out of order. So what the writer is reminding the reader here is that we need to remember who actually chooses, because somewhere Israel's kind of got it backwards and upside down. This idea that even the writer affirms, yes, the high priest is chosen by man, affirmed by man. But who presented them to the man in the first place? We have to draw it back to what God is doing and who God is and what he's doing. There was a system to affirm, but at the end of the day, God did the choosing. In fact, it's always been God's choice. We stop and we consider the choosing of the kings. I mean, how did that whole thing even start? Well, Israel, I'm just going to be blunt, they kind of got tired of having their rears handed to them in battle. And they're like, what's the difference between us and them besides, well, we have a weird diet? And they looked, they said, well, they've got a king. So they go to, their high priest, and they say, we need a king. And the priest says, you have one. No, we need like one like us. You know, something we can see and touch and hear, and we can go bark orders at. And then they're told, well, you understand, if you get one of those kings, this is what that king is obligated to. You have to do these things. Are you ready to commit? We don't care. They don't read the fine print. They sign, give us a king. And so they get a king. Who do they get? They get Saul, right? And at first, Saul does what they want done. It's looking pretty okay. Then Saul decides he's going to do what he wants to do. And in fact, he's instructed by God to do a couple of things, and he doesn't do any of them. The priests confront him, and Saul says, hey, I'm king. What are you going to do about it? Eventually, we get a new king. Actually, a new king while we have the old king. We get David. And David becomes this picture. And the picture that God's showing is, here's the king you chose. Here's the king I chose. I want you to see the difference between the two. Actually, if we go back at the end of the day, who chose Saul? God did. In fact, he told them exactly where to go find this king. He gave them exactly what they asked for. Maybe that's one of those be careful what you ask for kind of moments. But somewhere, I think we ourselves, we've lost sight of this. I'm saying today, not the writer of Hebrews' time. Certainly they did as well. We start creating doctrine or theology. It's all about highlighting our choice, our choosing. Right? Even with that statement, you know, that's why it was kind of on my brain. When we say things like, we invite God. Right? All through Scripture, who does the choosing? Well, it's always God. God has always done the choosing. I would even suggest this, that if a person, like we talked about elders, a man who desires to serve as an elder, right? Now, desire can come from two different places. Come from me, come from outside, right? That's the purpose of the affirmation from somebody else. The affirmation determines where's that desire coming from. Do we see this in this person's life? Think about this one. Who chose? Who chose to follow God? Did Abraham choose? Did Moses choose? Did David choose? Or were they chosen? I say, I don't think there's anybody here who would argue that God chose Abraham. Because Abraham wasn't looking for God. God chose Moses while he was literally running away from everything. He chose David. At no point in time do we see where they chose God first. It's always God chose them. We have no problem with that. But yet we ourselves think we chose God. Right? We sing the song. You know, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. I've made that decision. Really? How about the disciples? Which of the disciples came to Jesus and said, I want to follow you? How many were invited to follow? Do you see the difference? So we come back to the writer. By the way, Jesus is high priest. How about this one? Jesus was rejected by men consistently and constantly. Worst church growth moment after the feeding of the 5,000. We had breakfast this morning for those who missed it. That's what, if you smell what you think, it's like, is that bacon? Yeah, it was, and it was good because bacon is good. But there's no breakfast after the feeding of the 5,000. The 5,000, what do? They left. They departed from Jesus. They didn't choose him. And he turns around and he kind of shares that with the disciples. But here's the thing. We were told from the beginning, and when I say the beginning, I mean the beginning, that Jesus would be rejected, not chosen. So back to this whole high priest. How is he high priest? Well, first, verse 5 tells us that the Father declares, this is my son, right? So there's an anointing there. That's, by the way, appointed and anoint, same concept, right? This comes from Psalm 2, and then, of course, it's talked about in Hebrews 1. And then verse 6, we also have this other quote here, this priest forever, right? And it's talking about this order of Melchizedek. And we're going to talk about Melchizedek when we get to chapter 7. But the important thing here is what the writer's kind of highlighting, and this is a big, big one, not Aaron. You're not an order of Aaron, you're an order of Melchizedek. It's a whole different priesthood. It's a whole different ball game. It's a whole different thing. In fact, there's a really big, fun argument that we're going to get to tackle when we get there. And trust me, right now I'm looking at my time and I'm going, man, I want to do it now. I'm not going to. But who is Melchizedek? Was he a person? Was he Jesus? Hold on to that. Cliffhanger. But what we have here is we actually have a quote that comes out of Psalm 110. Now, if you read Psalm 110 in its entirety, it's a psalm of David affirming David's throne by what God has declared to be true in David. And all the different things that are going to happen with David's line. Well, Jesus is part of David's line. The order of Melchizedek is a big part of that line. So this psalm written by David with the promises that are here connects all of these dots that we have with David, the promise of a kingdom without end, a throne without end that would have a footstool made by, well, by the enemies. And now here in Psalm 110, even declaring a priesthood without end. Because see, all the other priesthoods, they end. And then they pick up, and then they end, and then they pick up, because they have to keep getting new ones because they keep dying. So the qualifications and the duties of the high priest's duties were daily. They weren't just once a year. And what the writer points out here is that Jesus did exactly those things. In fact, when we talk about Jesus and his prayers and what it is that he prayed, in fact, again, if we were to spend time, and I really encourage you to spend some time this week in John 17. That's what we call the high priestly prayer. It's what is that prayer for? When Jesus prays, he thanks the Father for all that has been given to him. Again, talk about who chooses who and what. So not only the disciples, but those who would believe, right? They were given to him by the Father. The prayer is that they would not falter. Another way to say that would be that they would not become ignorant and wayward. Right? These are the prayers of a high priest. But how does this prayer, how does Jesus' prayer perhaps differ than maybe an earthly high priest? I think one could argue there's a bit more investment. We might call that emotion, because he has a genuine love for him. He's not disconnected. He's not dealing with them gently, if you will, in that respect. He has a great deal of love for them, something that the high priest wasn't obligated to have or do or act out. And yet Jesus does do this. Jesus' prayer is on behalf of people, and it's to the Father. Something that, by the way, that when the high priest of the times would present before the Father, it was responded to usually just like that, silent. There was no affirmation. There was no confirmation. It was just, I sure hope God got that one, right? It's like when you send a text and you just don't see the three dots or whatever, right? But to know that when Jesus takes whatever it is of his people before the Father, he even says it in his prayer, you hear me, right? We have that moment at Lazarus' funeral. Father, I'm praying to you, but I'm actually not talking to you because of you. I'm talking on behalf of them so that they might hear, that they might know. See, those are the acts of a high priest that knows the Father differently. In fact, it says here, the writer says that this one who hears saves Jesus from death. It's important to see, by the way, it's important that we remember Jesus died, but he was brought back. We're talking about the resurrection. We're talking about a high priest who has literally no end. No other high priest was resurrected, right? Now, we get into verse 8 and we get in some weird stuff. I want to spend a little bit of time here before we close up. But we're talking about suffering, and we're talking about obedience, and we're talking about Jesus, right? That he suffered, that he learned from his obedience and all of these things. And what exactly does that mean? I talked a little bit about this last week. Just because Jesus is God, just because he is the Son, it doesn't mean that he didn't suffer or he didn't feel pain or somehow he was exempt from those things. In fact, it's the exact opposite. Now, the phrase that gets used here is that he learned obedience. Now, for you and me, that phrase means something completely different than what the writer is conveying here, right? Suffering, obedience, learning from it. We say things like we learn from our mistakes. Now, are we implying here that Jesus learned from his mistakes? That would imply Jesus makes mistakes. No, by the way, the answer is no. Right? We say things like the best teacher is consequence, right? I've watched throughout my years of whether it be in youth ministry or an adult ministry, everybody's trying to come up with the perfect way. How do I teach my kids? How do I protect my children? How do I raise them? We can go back to the 60s, right? And we got, I think it was the 60s, right? Dr. Spock, right? And he's got his ways of how you're supposed to raise your kids, not to be confused with Leonard Nimoy, right? But the other guy. If you were, in the 80s, the big influence in the church was focus on the family, right? And all the different things that Dobson had going on, and everybody in between. One of my absolute favorite movies, Mr. Hobbs Takes a Vacation. My family watches this once a year while we're on vacation. It's a Jimmy Stewart film. I absolutely adore that movie to death. There's a scene in it. Now, if you don't know the whole movie, Hobbs, he going on vacation. They go for an undisclosed amount of time. We kind of get the impression it's probably about a month. Maybe it's the whole summer, because back then, I guess you could do that. I don't know. If you're a banker in St. Louis, you can take the whole summer off. And they rent the Adams family house on the beach, pretty much. Again, if you've seen it, you understand what I'm talking about. A really creepy old house. But the whole family, right? He's got kids who live at home, and he's got kids who are often married, and everybody's converging, right? But there's one particular, his daughter and her husband, they come, they've got two kids, and they're not on the same page, right? And they're not on the same page with a lot of things. But there's this moment where the boy, who's just a menace, right? He goes and he starts playing with something he shouldn't be playing with. He breaks it. Jimmy Stewart, being grandfather and all that, he sternly says no. And he's instructed by his daughter, we don't say that word. We don't say no. Right? We've read a study that, and now suddenly she's teaching her dad, right, the parent who raised her, this is how you're supposed to raise children, which is opposite of how perhaps she was raised. It's clearly not working, though, with the little boy if you watch the whole movie. Now, what's odd to me, or what I always find funny, is that that movie was made in 1962. And I think about that, and this is how we do it with the kids. It's like a pendulum. Every generation goes back and forth. Super loose, super conservative. Super loose, super conservative. And it's like we keep constantly correcting. All that to say, did Jesus make mistakes, and did he have to be instructed? Did he have to get instructions from Joseph or from Mary as he was growing up or any of those things? No. In fact, that's not what the writer's implying here at all. It's not that he learned from mistakes. It's about phrasing. And the phrase just means that he put into practice what to do when. That's what it means. To learn from, and learn obedience, put into practice, in this particular case, what to do when suffering happens. Because here's the thing. Being in the flesh, suffering is going to happen. It doesn't matter who you are. Jesus was not exempt from suffering. This is important. Again, we dealt with that last week. Go back to Hebrews 4. This is one of those passages, though, that if we don't dig into it just a little bit more than the English surface level, we're going to miss the bigger point. We'll start seeing people make arguments. Well, Jesus was just human. Talked about that last week in that whole campaign. There's that campaign. I saw a commercial just this last week. Jesus had anxiety too. Really? Because see, anxiety is defined as somebody who has concern with worry. I think Jesus taught the opposite of that. Not to worry. Not to put your trust in things you have no control over. Right? Did Jesus have anxiety? Well, see, when we start making arguments, we start going, well, yeah, but you remember in the garden, he wasn't sure about the whole thing. And that's because we're reading it from that English level without, real quick, we all do know this, right? Bible wasn't written in English, okay? It wasn't. King James wasn't the first guy to put it down either, right? It's important that we dig a little bit deeper to understand a little bit more about what's being made here. Because again, verse 9, it says he was being made perfect. As if to say Jesus wasn't already perfect. Well, what does it mean? It means that, first off, we do understand Jesus was human. He took on flesh. Okay, fully God, fully man. But he was always without sin from birth. We can't say that. He can. Now, we will say things like experience is what makes us. Well, for him, his perfection, it's to say his perfection was made perfect. There was nothing he didn't encounter. He wasn't sheltered. These are the things that the writer's trying to make sure we understand. That being God, being the Son of God, it didn't make things easier for him. The question is, how did he handle? What did he do? How is it different than how you or I or even an earthly high priest would do? It's to understand that Jesus walked solely in the Spirit, 110%, right? You and I, we don't do that. We can't do that. It's impossible for us to do that. To walk 110%, right? Even to walk 10%, I think, might be a pretty strong task. For him, it's just who he is. And this is what makes him the perfect high priest and not us. That yes, he experienced, and yes, he went through, and he still can go before the Father on our behalf. We need somebody to go to the Father on our behalf. The writer stressing the obedience of Jesus, which I think will come in more focus for us as we look at the next passage about what it to not walk away from his calling on our lives, right? And the struggle that we might have with that. I think it helps us to understand that in his obedience, unlike ours, unlike a high priest that's of earthly stature, we can rest assured that he goes before the Father on our behalf. He is heard, he is answered, and it is perfect. I think it's important to remember all of the duties of the high priest, and that they, for them, it was for the people of Israel. The people of Israel were a nation that was called by God to himself. And to understand that Jesus is our high priest, he's come to gather all that are called to and by the Father. It's what it means when we call him the great shepherd, when he says, I am the good shepherd. Meaning that he's better than an ordinary shepherd. He does more than what the ordinary shepherd does. I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to, you know, sometimes if I have the opportunity, I'll walk away from hard things. I'll you know, it's like, oh, that's too much. And I don't have to do that, so I'm just going to not. I don't think there's anybody here who necessarily goes looking and appreciates discipline, being disciplined, right? Being told no. But the reality is that we have these faults in us, something that Christ doesn't have. The writer highlighting that phrase to deal gently with the ignorance. Right. We have to stop and we have to think about that for a moment. I know it's no fun to be called ignorant, but when it comes to actually who we are and what we're called to and everything else, and again, the next passage is going to deal a little bit more deep with that. I think it's important that we understand that we have, as we talked about last week, a sympathetic high priest, one who knows what we've gone through because he himself has gone through it, one who knows us because, after all, at the end of the day, he made us. He understands our struggle, and we are without excuse when it comes down to who he is and what he knows. And yet he goes before the Father on our behalf. I was going to say this last week, and I kind of alluded to it, but I just want to stress it this morning. And the duties of the high priest are a daily thing. Not, again, it's not once a year. So if I'm saying that Jesus is our high priest, what am I saying? I'm saying that Jesus goes before the Father on our behalf daily. Not when you cry out. Not when you're in crisis and he goes, oh, well, I guess I better go to the Father and figure this one out. He goes on our behalf before we even know we need him to go on our behalf. Now, here's the thing. In the scripture, we have one other person who goes before the Father, shall we say, on our behalf daily. And that's the accuser. The accuser goes and he accuses us daily. Again, I've talked about this before. We're out of time, so I'm not going to go deep here. But, you know, next time somebody says, oh, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. He's a little busy. He's really busy right now because he's standing before the throne. That's where he is. He stands before the throne telling God why you aren't worth the time. We have a high priest who goes before the Father and says, these are those whom you've given to me in my hands and I give them to you. These are the ones that I have sacrificed for you. We need to understand who this Jesus is. We need to grow deeper in this Jesus. Somewhere along the line, I don't know, we've gotten in this weird picture of Jesus and he's my best friend, he's my homeboy, he's my whatever. No, he's my king. He's my high priest. He is the prophet who tells me the things that that I can't know. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. And that list just keeps going. But this morning, I hope you understand that you have such a great priest, such a great high priest who goes before you, even when you do not know you need someone to go before you. But I'm willing to bet we all know we need that. In fact, this right here, coming out of here, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Do you understand that the only reason we're able to draw close to the throne in the first place, A, is because we have a high priest who's gone before us, and B, because we're called to that very throne. You're called before the King of Kings. As you come to the communion table this morning, understand it's the same calling. It's the same remembrance. It's all the things that Christ has done for us. And it's to understand that his body given for us, because his body was perfect, ours is not. And it's his blood that symbolizes this covenant, this promise. So when I tell you that our great high priest goes before us daily, that's a promise that's always kept. And so as you come to the table this morning, we're called to remember these things, to remember who he is and what he has done, what he is doing. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son, the love that you would have for, quite frankly, ignorant and wayward creation, that we might come to know who you are. Father, you've given us this through your Son. And Lord, as we come to this table, may you be glorified, and may we remember what it is that you've called us to. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would have confidence as you approach the throne, that you would receive grace and mercy in your time of need. We love you and have a good week.